chapter 3. And we will mold what we are going to study tonight about, number one, the report. And the report is found in chapter 3 and verse 6. And basically, the report is news about the Thessalonian believers. Then, as soon as we look at the report, Paul breaks into the rejoicing over the report. And that is in chapter 3, verses 7 down through verse 10. And the rejoicing section is centered about the encouragement derived from the Thessalonian believers. And then number 3, and the final part, is the request that Paul makes of God the Father. And that is in 3:11 through verse 13. And that has to do with petitioning for the Thessalonians. So then, we'll look at three parts. Timothy returns with the report. News about them. Paul responds by enormous rejoicing because he is encouraged by them. And then he breaks into a benediction and he makes a request and petitions God for them. So going back then to number one, Roman numeral one, the report. 3:6. And first we should look at the setting of it. And the setting basically has come back to the first verse of chapter 3. And that is the fact that Paul has come to the point that he cannot endure seeing these new Christians separated from doctrine or separated from teaching. And you have those words in chapter 3, verse 1, when we could endure it no longer. You have the same thing in verse 5, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer. And so the setting is Paul is separated from them. His mind dwells on the fact that these are new Christians. They're not getting taught anything. They're not obtaining any truth, and I can't get to them. So, second, then, he says, since I can't get to them, I'll send Titus. I'm doing Titus all day. What's this guy's name? Timothy. I'll send Timothy to them, and that's chapter 3 and verse 2. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. When it says he sent Timothy, this was not easy. Basically, nobody cared that new believers were separated from teaching. Nobody cared. Keeping your finger here, look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse 19. And notice Paul is lamenting the fact, or at least noting the fact, that basically nobody cares. That basically, even Christians, number one, is self-interest, not the interest of others. So in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. And it wasn't just lack. Verse 21 tells why. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. So when Timothy is dispatched down to Thessalonica to teach, he's dispatched basically because nobody else cared about it. Okay, going back to that passage then, and come over to chapter 3 now, and verse 6. This is still a setting. Timothy has been dispatched. We don't know how long he's been there, but we know this. He just came back very recently, perhaps even on the day that Paul writes this letter. And we know that because of the words of chapter 3 and verse 6. The word now is a little particle indicating the immediate present. So, verse 6, we could say, just this moment, Timothy has come to us from you, and he's brought good news. So picture Paul then in this setting. He cannot endure being separated. He can't get back. He dispatches Timothy. And of course, he still wonders, what is Timothy going to find when he gets there? Timothy has just now gotten back, perhaps this very day, and that is the setting of verse 6. And verse 6 really turns the whole book around, because everything up through chapter 3 and verse 6 has been reminiscent. It's all been looking back and thinking about what has happened and what has occurred in time past. With the word now in verse 6, everything suddenly is current. Everything is today, and everything is brought up to the moment. So we have a dramatic new turn in the epistle introduced by the words just now. Paul then gives us a summary of how he feels. How does he feel when he gets the news? Summary of feeling, and that is found in verse 6. But just this moment, Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. The important word there is brought us good news. And that summarizes Paul's whole feeling. Now, we can talk about good news, and it's not that highly emotional, depending on what it is. This is probably one of the most emotion-packed moments of good news in the life of Paul. Now, why do we say that? Well, let me show you some facts. Number one, the word translated good news occurs over 50 times in the New Testament. In every case, this is the only exception right here, in every case, there is a pattern. In every case, it is good news from God to man. No exceptions to that. God is the messenger, and man is the recipient. This verse right here in chapter 3 and verse 6 is the only place where it's not a message from God to man, but where it's a message from a man to another man. And so notice he's taken a very important word. The third thing to say is this. It is not a word, but the central word to express the results of the death of Christ. It's the word. It's the word gospel. It's the word to express the results of Christ's death. Fourth, only here in this passage is it man to man. Fifth, in other words, this is the only time in all of Paul's writing that he ever takes a word that is used to express the gospel and applies it to something other than the gospel. So notice he's taken a very special word. Fifth thing, it is an aorist tense, and therefore the emphasis is on an event. And therefore, I can take you to no passage where Paul is more enthusiastic about anything than he is when Timothy walked in the door and says, Paul, their faith, their love is fine. And Paul literally takes a word that was owned for the expression of the gospel and says, that's what I feel about this message. And that is heavy, heavy involvement. And that is a summary of the feeling and the involvement that Paul has for these believers. Now, he will list three items that make him so overjoyed. Number one, this is good news about their faith. Number one, it is good news about their faith. And then second, it's going to be good news about their love. Then third, good news about their attitude toward Paul. First, good news about their faith. First of all, this was a major area of concern on the part of Paul. for example. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 2. Paul had been very concerned about their faith. 3:2. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. That's what Paul is concerned about. Verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith. Verse 7. For this reason, brethren, in all of our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. Verse 10. As we night and day keep praying that earnestly, that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. So this is an area of concern as found in 3, 2, 3, 5, 3, 6, and 3, 10. Major area of concern. Now, the two things that are mentioned here is a mention of faith and a mention of love. And basically, those are really summary words because the chief expression of attitude toward God is faith. The chief expression of attitude toward men is love. And therefore, those are two critical, important things. But first of all, the concern about their faith. Remember, the value of faith is in its object. What would the object of their faith be? Obviously, truth. And that's Paul's concern. Are they getting truth? How do they relate to truth? Are they absorbing Christian doctrine? Did they listen to Timothy or did they reject Timothy? Do they believe the lies that are being told about me and reject him or did they not? And that was Paul's concern. And when he gets news that their faith is solid, he rejoices in the fullest sense of the word. We need to keep in mind, in regard to faith, and faith is merely the response to Christian doctrine, Satan has two aims with respect to Christians. Number one aim is he wishes to control our exposure to truth. He wants to control our exposure by keeping us away from it. Second, he wants to control our response to truth if we get in touch with it. And you see both of these satanic purposes running in the book of Thessalonians. The first one is in verse 18. His first primary object is, can we create a physical distance between the Christian and truth? And Paul is saying in verse 18, he's done it. He scored. So verse 18, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. And notice it was Satan who attempted to limit their exposure to truth. If you come over to the idea of his concern about their faith, what is faith? Faith is a response to truth. And if you come over to chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, Satan may have attacked you on that front also. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. Satan wanted to isolate them from it, and if they came in contact with it, he wanted to cancel out their response to it. Both of those things, and Satan always works that way. Either physically separate us from truth, or when we do get in contact with it, he wants to control our response as a non-faith response to truth. And he may experience success at either point along the line. All right? Good news about their faith. Good news about their love. And that also is verse 6. Brought us good news of your faith and good news of your love. Might note at this point, the characteristic attitude to God, the characteristic attitude toward other Christians, is summarized by these two words. Characteristic attitude toward God is to be faith. We believe Him. Characteristic attitude toward others is love. And Paul says when both of those dual things are going, you have a summary of good response to the truth. Notice, by the way, keeping your finger here in Galatians 5:6, another place that links faith and love together, Galatians 5:6. Notice how Paul uses these as summary expressions. If you have faith and love going, you have the characteristic attitude toward God, the characteristic attitude toward man, you have something going. So you have verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. And the two are linked together as characteristic of the Christian life. All right, back to our passage. Good news about their faith, good news about their love, and third, good news about their attitude. Their attitude toward Paul. Now, Paul would naturally have been thinking, with all these charges that my enemies are flinging at me and my detractors are saying, and I can't get back there to correct them, I wonder if these people believe them. I wonder if they've had success. I wonder if they wiped out the work in Thessalonica that I had done, and therefore he had been apprehensive. If they had been successful, then Timothy would not have been received well. And notice coming down now to the latter part of verse 6, the response of the Thessalonians toward Timothy and toward Paul is twice as good as he thought it would be. Doubtless, in the first place, he was concerned it would be negative. But notice that the latter part of the verse, he comes back and says that you always think kindly of us. And that would have been enough. You know, you were down there. They have kind memories. They're not believing the rumors. That would have been enough. But notice there's more. They not only think kindly of when you were there in the past, but they are longing to see us just as when we long to see you. In other words, Paul is simply saying they continue to look back over their shoulder and say, we are really glad that Paul was here. And they continue to look forward into the future and say, we want to have a reunion with Paul and we anticipate it. All right, that then is our first point. All of this comes off of the report, and the report is going to be good, and it's just like hearing the gospel. And now second, this keys into the rejoicing of Paul and how it affects him. The good news. How did it affect Paul? 3:7-10. Verse 7. For this reason, and by the way, the word this is singular, which means he takes the love, the faith, and the good attitude as one thing. So to bring out the singular, we could say, verse 7, for this one reason, or for this single reason, namely, the stability of your love-faith attitude, or faith-love-attitude, making them a dash into one package. For this single reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were encouraged about you through your faith. Two things Paul mentions in the New Testament make him forget his pressures. Two things in Paul's attitude that put pressure in the background. Two things put the pressure in the background. The first one is in Romans 8. Romans 8. 18. Whenever Paul thinks about what he is going to be in the future, that is glorification, all of his troubles disappear. They become nothing. Chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So that when Paul thinks about glorification, that pushes all of his pressures into the background. Coming back to 1 Thessalonians, here's the second thing that does it. Verse 7 of chapter 3, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." So glorification thoughts push pressure into the background, and growth thoughts about other believers push it into the background. And so those two lead things keep Paul saying, the big thing in my life is not pressure. It's what I'm going to be. The big thing in my life is not the pressure, but believers who grow and develop in the faith. All right, back to verse 7. There's one little preposition here that carries a lot of weight but doesn't get translated too clearly for its meaning. "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you." And the word "about" is the preposition epi. And it's the word used to introduce basis upon which something rests. So our encouragement rests upon you as a foundation. And our text gives us "about," but "upon" or "on the basis of" is the idea that is involved in it. 4 verse 8, and this is very forceful. Let's leave out the "really." Notice it's in italics. He doesn't say, "for now we really live." That is part of the meaning, but it looks to me like Paul is saying in verse 8 as follows, "My very life depends on your stability." And there is a difference by saying, "now we live." That means my whole life. Really live would imply, well, we're doing okay, but now we're really living. That's not the idea. "For we live." Now we live. In other words, your welfare, my life depends on your welfare. "About you through your faith, for we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord." Let me give you four metaphors that are used in the New Testament to express features of the Christian life. Number one, standing is a metaphor of the Christian life. Two, walking is a metaphor to express something in the Christian life. Three, running is a metaphor for the Christian life. Four, seated is a metaphor for a certain feature of the Christian life. Now, what are they? Standing for stability. We even use that metaphor in English. He finally got on his feet. What do you mean? He finally got on his feet. He's standing is the idea. Walking, walk by the Spirit, is a metaphor for the believer's conduct. Running is a metaphor for service. What's seated? Ephesians, the book of Ephesians talks about how we are seated in the heavenly places of Christ. Seated is a metaphor for our position in Christ. Characteristic of Paul, to take an illustration that is the most common, that is the most ordinary, that everybody's acquainted with, and attach to that metaphor, who doesn't know what it is to be seated? To run, to walk, to stand. We have done it all day long. We've been in those postures. And Paul says that is so common to everyone, and he loves to take common metaphors and hang tremendous truth on them. You're standing? That's symbolic of your whole stability. You're walking? That pictures your whole conduct. You're running? That has to do with your whole idea of service. And you're seated? That has to do with your position in Christ, and therefore colorful and understandable metaphors. Notice in this section, and I think it's an important lesson for us, we shy away from the emotional. We say the Word of God is objective, which it is, and we want to be objective with the Word. But notice, though Paul was objective with truth, Paul was very heavily emotionally involved with the people that he taught. And you can see that through this section, and let's read through it from verses 6 through 10, and notice that Paul will use the personal pronoun you no less than 10 times. He is full of enthusiasm, and it's based on them and their response to the word. So reading with some emphasis on that, verse 6, now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you, concerning or through your faith. For now we really live, if, emphatic personal pronoun here, if you stand firm in the Lord. I mean, your condition is the condition of our living. Verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy which we rejoice before our God on your account? As night and day, and keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Paul built enthusiasm over the positive response of believers to the Word of God, and he is very outspoken with it in this particular section. Now notice with that, it would think, well, you know, is it just you, Paul, that's had this powerful ministry? Was it just you and them? Well, Paul knows better, and in verse 9, he notes that the credit is really God's. He says, for what thanks can we render not to the team or to Timothy, but render to God for you in return for all the joy which we rejoice before our God on your account? So notice Lord is given all the credit. With that, he comes to verse 10 and notes his day-to-day praying for them. And I think it'd be well worth asking a question. What makes us pray? And I'll put safely us and then how Paul is different. Won't you agree? We pray when we got a personal need. We pray when we hurt. We pray when we're in danger. We pray when we have a problem. All of those things trigger prayer, don't they? If we have a tragedy, we pray. If we have a pressure, we pray. If we're uncertain about something, we pray. In other words, basically, we are moved to prayer through problems and pain. Problems and pain are one of the ways that God always gets our attention. Paul is an odd duck. What moved him to pray night and day? His pressures? No. His problems? No. And he had plenty of them. His suffering? No. Paul was moved to pray by news of believers' growth. We are so different, we can hardly identify with it, can we? As a matter of fact, Paul was so pleased when he even heard of someone's faith and love growing that triggered prayer. He didn't even have to know their name. He didn't even have to see them. Go over to Colossians, but keep this mark. Go over to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Verses 3 and 4. Colossians 1, 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. What triggered that? Since we heard, that's all it took to trigger it, was good news about their growth. Since we heard, and this is the same thing that triggered the prayer in Thessalonians, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. Notice the same too. When Paul heard that your attitude toward God is increasing, faith, and your attitude toward men is increasing, love, it triggered prayer. And that is all since he heard. Going over to chapter 2, verse 1, he had never seen them. Chapter 2, verse 1, same book. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. In other words, he would not know one of the Colossians if he saw them on the street. But he prayed for them intently because he heard of the growth of their faith and love. That's what lit Paul's fire. Okay, notice coming back to 1 Thessalonians. Verse 10, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Notice the word lacking. The word lacking translates a plural noun. That means they're not just one thing, but they're a lot of things. So we might translate that, that we may complete a whole bunch of things that are lacking, or numerous items that are lacking in your faith. So notice while he commends them on one hand, maturity is never absolute, it's relative. And they need to keep on maturing and keep on growing. The word complete is worth a little time. The word complete translates a verb, katartizo. And let me give you some of the meanings of katartizo. Matthew 4:21. It's a colorful word. We need to see a few of its uses. Paul says, I want to complete what is lacking in your faith. Matthew 4:21. Katartizo is used in this verse. Can you skim through verse 21 and see what the word complete might be translated as here? Verse 21, it says, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, here's the word, mending their nets. So notice it's used literally of the mending of a fishing net. Means, or literally means, to mend. Literally means to mend. Notice, by the way, that in this passage, why did they need to mend the net? It was a fishing net, but it wasn't efficient. And therefore, to make it an efficient mending, an efficient net, it needs to be mended so the fishies don't slip through the hole in the net. And so again, the emphasis is they are believers, but there are a few defects, little body rust here and there that needs to be mended. And Paul says, I want to come to you and help mend some holes in your net. All right, second idea that is involved in the word, Galatians 6. Now we're going to metaphorical use now, figure of speech use. Galatians 6. And here, in Galatians 6, verse 1, you have the same word again. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore. There's the word. Katartizo, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So how is it used in Galatians 6:1? It's used for a return to fellowship. A believer who's not walking or acting as he should now returns to fellowship. Katartizo, the word that Paul uses and is translated complete in the passage that we're looking at in 1 Thessalonians. Hebrews 10. Verse 5. Jesus speaks and says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast, and there's the word, prepared. Katartizo. Now, can you catch a thought that is involved in there? It carries with it the idea of what is necessary to carry out a mission. It means to provide. What is needed to carry out a mission? Colorful word. Staying with Hebrews. Well, no, not staying with Hebrews. 2 Timothy 3. It's the last interesting use of it. Familiar passage. By the way, what we're doing is going through these passages to try to get the feel for a word. How's it used? What's its usage? And that prompts me to announce what we're going to do following Thessalonians, and we're not going to dedicate all of our time to it, but once a week, and I think it is so desperately needed among Christians. And when I say it, you probably will say, well, that sounds rather dry and boring. It is the key. It is the answer to every cult, to every crazy thing you see out there today. Everything. And you see all kinds of crazy things out there, don't you, today? People are responding and to everything, and many of them try and justify it by the Bible. And that whole thing can be straightened out with one simple area. Well, no, what am I going to talk about? Hermeneutics. Rules of interpretation. And what we want to do is to look at some of the movements from the standpoint of some of the very stupid rules that they go by that make no sense. Whenever we interpret, we have to look at rules. Are you going to take this thing literally? Or is it a metaphor? And how do you know? Hermeneutics, rules of interpretation. Probably the most major rule of interpretation is that every verse studied out of context will mean something different when you put it back into context. I repeat, every verse, and I've never had this to fail. Every verse that I ever memorized, apart from context, changed meaning, sometimes radically, when you put it back in context. And therefore, you can see that many of the well-meaning movements that will give you a handful of cards with Bible verses on it can be very misleading, because I'll just guarantee that you memorize that verse apart from its setting and you will give it a meaning that it does not really bear and it does not really carry. Remember, it is not merely the word that keeps us stable. It's the word properly understood that keeps us stable. The Jehovah Witnesses use the word of God. They won't make heaven because the verses are not in context. They have the word, but you've got to have the word properly understood. And we have never done this to any extent, and I want to spend some time to talk about just plain, good, solid hermeneutics. How do we approach the Word of God? And you find, I think, if you get a handle on that, you will be able to spot a cult, a sect, somebody's wild notion immediately, if you have good, sound hermeneutics. And I think we need to do a series on that, and we won't do it end-to-end like we're doing in Thessalonians, but this is just a 15-minute or 14-minute through the end commercial for hermeneutics. Very important. I would say, apart from the languages, hermeneutics is the most important. Remember when I got my master's degree, we had to go through a two-day, four-hour board type thing where they sat and they simply ask you questions. And the remark was, we don't care so much whether you have the answer. We're not looking for, do you have the answer? You can memorize the answer out of a book. What we want to find out is, do you know how to get the answer? And many of those questions were, now what about this passage? How would you interpret that? How would you go about it? What would your method be? What principle would you follow? And that is always, always very important, because if you know how to go at it, then you can come up with the answer. And like I say, you can memorize an answer, but you have to think to know a method. How are we going to get this job done? How are we going to approach it? How is this going to be accomplished? Okay, let's see. What were we studying here? 2 Timothy 3. This katatizo word one other time. And it's used in a critical passage, 3:16. Probably our key passage on the inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be adequate equipped. And adequate and equipped is the same word, related to katartizo. And the difference between the two is the second one is more emphatic. So that the man of God may be equipped, completely equipped for every good work. Now, having seen the importance of that word, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. Now, can you see the force of what Paul wants to do in verse 10? Night and day we keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete. Katartizo. Men, give what is necessary for your mission to fill out, to fill up. What is lacking, plural, the things lacking in your faith. Finally, and to close, the request. Roman numeral 3, the request of the Father, or petitioning for them. 3:11 through 13. And the petition involves three things. Number one, concerning his visit. His hoped for visit. Verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. Now while he's not trying at this point to teach doctrine, there are two major doctrines here. Notice God is spoken of as our Father. What does that teach? Our Father teaches the brotherhood of believers. Believers are a family. And it is our Father and our God. So the doctrine of Christian brotherhood or the doctrine of the Christian family. This also teaches the deity of Christ. Notice in verse 11 that the noun Father and the noun Jesus, our God and Father himself and Jesus, are tied together by the word and. That makes them a joint subject. When we diagram in English, if anyone ever does, how do you diagram a compound subject? There's the line that divides the subject side from the verb side. You do a compound subject, at least we did. Did I ever tell you about Mrs. Schaus? Yeah, okay. She's the one that would crack your knuckles. I mean, right up there with murder was not to be able to, it would be to put an adjective with a, or not use an adverb with a verb. She made a good grammar a moral issue. I mean, you couldn't be a good person and misuse the English language. There's no way. There has to be something evil in your character if you don't love grammar. And so, in her class, you always pretended to love grammar. And a compound sentence or a compound subject would be Joe and Bill, and you'd run the and down the side like that. Compound subject means they're both the subject of the verb. Then you would have over here your verb slot. Now the interesting thing about this is here God the Father or the Father and the Son, second part of your compound subject, or Jesus, it was Jesus, isn't it? Jesus, are linked together by the copulative and as a compound subject. Now remember, all Greek verbs have the verb in them. So that, I can't think of any Greek words. Kerousse. That's one word, and that's a verb. It means preach. But the little A on the end is the person and number. This is second person singular. So it would say, he preached. So the verb is in, I mean the subject is in every verb. Now the interesting thing is look down at chapter 12, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct. And the word direct is an aorist, optative, third person singular. Now, what's that say? The Father and the Son are treated singularly. Does not say the Father and Jesus, they. It says singular. And so, and though Paul is probably not here, in fact, he certainly isn't arguing the deity of Jesus here. It's obvious he believes it, because his grammar reveals what his doctrine is, that he actually believes in the deity of Christ. We haven't ever talked much about optative, have we? It's mood. What is mood? Every verb has action in it. How does that action relate to reality? That's mood. Indicative mood means, yeah, it's true. In fact, that's an easy way to define a lie. A lie is a misuse of the indicative mood from a grammarian standpoint. Because you said, I did not do that. And I did not do that is indicative mood. How does it relate to reality? You really did it. So a lie is a misuse of the indicative mood if you want to define it grammatically rather than morally. Now, when you start with reality, reality is indicative mood. And when you move away from it to just potentiality, you go indicative, it's true. Subjunctive, it may be true. Optative, it could be, but it's only possible. And that tells how Paul views his visit. He really doesn't expect to get to do it, but it's a possibility. So verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And we really don't fully expect and anticipate that this is going to be the case, but we wish it was the case. All right, we got to finish here. Okay, the request concerning his visit, verse 11, concerning their love, verse 12, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we do also for you. And then finally, concerning their stability, so that you may establish your hearts unblameable and holiness before our God and the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Now, 3 minutes, observations off of this passage. Notice that in verses 6 through 8 of this section, and in 7 through 13, while all of them talk about the impact of the good news about the Thessalonians, there is a difference between these two verses. While they both show impact, they show impact in a different place. Number one, impact on Paul's feelings. And if you read through verse 6, 7, and 8, the impact on his feelings or in his emotions. And 7 is the impact on his ministry. So the impact subdivides. Number two observation. A ministry in objective truth does not preclude emotional involvement. A ministry in objective truth does not preclude emotion. Paul is as an emotional as he can be. He's not guided by it, and he's not blinded by it, but it's there. Is it legitimate to be motivated to serve the Lord better when you see the success of the Word in someone's life? And the answer is yes, it did here. We may be motivated by spiritual success. Nothing wrong with that. Paul was. Number four. Faith and love are the two primary indicators of growth. Faith and love are the two primary indicators of growth. Five. Satan's chief activity is to separate the believer from his doctrinal source. Satan wants and desires to separate from your doctrinal source. And do you know why that's easy for Satan to do? Because your doctrinal source is a man. And he has no problem finding things in the man that can tick you off. And therefore, many believers that can never grow simply were offended by. And believe me, I'm not unrealistic to know that if some of you come up and say, you have never done anything, said anything, implied anything that in any way offended me, you're lying. Because you've done lots of things that have offended me. Because we're people. And therefore, Satan has got a good foothold. If he can work in the personality and say, look at that and that and that and that, and he said that, and it's true, the doctrine may be good, but look at this thing, and Satan succeeds. And it's especially true here. Satan wants, if I happen to be your doctrinal source, Satan wants to separate you from me. And if you think that he can't find some things that he can tell you about me that will offend you, then think again. Number six. I don't want to develop that. To be encouraged, well, this is very similar to another, so I'm not going to write out. To be encouraged by others is not inconsistent with receiving encouragement from the Lord. Paul was encouraged from the Lord, but he was encouraged by them also. One does not exclude the other. And notice the way we read. Notice how in verse 11, Paul begins to pray, and his language becomes different. His vocabulary is changed. His voice wavered when you pray. And that's our last point. There is no special vocabulary that Paul ever uses for prayer. Paul talks to God the same way he would talk with us, using the same words and the same vocabulary. Our Father, we're thankful once again that we have in your word truth. May we be alert and aware of all of Satan's methods and not fall to them. In Christ's name.